I want to welcome everyone who is at the Bible study tonight, and for anyone who is listening to this, and let's open up in prayer. Father God, as we get into your word once again, open it up to us and let our eyes be open spiritually, and let our ears be open spiritually, and let our spirit man be ready to absorb your word. And I ask that the Holy Spirit be the teacher tonight, and I am a willing vessel, Holy Spirit, to speak what you tell me to. And Father God, as we are entering into the remembrance of the Easter season, let us learn more and more and more about the love that was behind what it took for you to send your son to this earth to die for us, but not just to die and stay dead, but to die, be resurrected, and is in heaven right now for us, for me, and for each person that hears this. Jesus died for you. We thank you, Father God, for that. We have not enough words to thank you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This past Sunday, Sister Laverne sung a song entitled, I Raise a Hallelujah. And I was trying to write down or type out on my little notepad in here some of the words, because the more we sung it, the more something started dropping in me and dropping in me and dropping in me. And so I looked it up because I wanted to get the words right. So I looked it up online. And it's a song entitled, I Raise a Hallelujah. And if no one's listened to it yet, I know the ones here have heard it. But if you haven't had a chance to hear it, it is online. The lyrics are online. And I really encourage you to read all the lyrics as to what's behind it. And it's by Bethel Music. I Raise a Hallelujah by Bethel Music Publications. And I'm not going to sing it, which everyone will be happy about. Miss Laverne can sing it. She has a song for anything I share. And that's her gifting, because the music that she knows is words of God. It's still scripture. It's scriptural based. We don't sing anything at New Life that is not based entirely on the Bible. So if you're somebody that really lets music get into you, and it can drop the word of God in you. And that's what we're here for, is to study the word of God. But there's a portion in it, I'm not going to do a lot, just this one little stanza, I guess you call it. I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're going to hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The King is alive. And I could not. I did not hear any of the other verses. I want to apologize, but that's where the Holy Spirit just kept that refrain or stanza or whatever you all call it. I'm not musical. It kept saying those sentences over and over and over. And up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The King is alive. And we're getting ready to enter. Well, we're in what they call the Easter season, because it starts, according to some tradition, it starts 40 days before the actual day of Easter, and that would have been February 26th. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit was just really, really strong on me that day. And when we would say, up from the ashes, one of the things that also came in my mind, and I kept trying to blot it out and blot it out and blot it out because it wasn't biblical, but the thing that I heard and I saw was the myth of Phoenix. And I'm going to share just a little bit about it, okay? I love reading, I love learning, I love history, I love, you know, that kind of books are my passion. And so I took extra literature courses, or they were in the English department, mostly the literature type. And one of the literatures that we took was like ancient writings or older writings, historical writings. And one of the things that I read and studied were Greek myths and Roman myths. And, you know, at the time I was not serving the Lord. I would not have even said I was saved. But I'm glad I read them. You know, I'm glad that I was made aware of different cultures, because it also helps you understand why sometimes it's hard to reach certain people now for Jesus. But anyway, so that led me to say, okay, where does it say in the Bible, up from the ashes? I know it's in the myth of the phoenix, but exactly where is it in the Bible? And so that's what started this, and since Sunday, this is where I've been, is in the Word of God and reading things that I can get a hold of. But I want to share something about myth, M-Y-T-H. It's the myth of Phoenix. I want to stress that to you all. Myth comes from the Greek word meaning humor, account, rumor, or fable. It is not reality. It is not reality. It is like a fairy tale. It's like stories that you read that are fiction, Aesop's fables. So, you know, you read them and you put it where it is and where it's important. But myths, Greek, Roman, it doesn't matter. Myths are not the reality of our God. They are not. It's a commonly held truth, commonly held truth, follow me through, based on false beliefs. Now, last week, after we turned off, so those of you who are listening, after we turned off my talking and recording, Pastor really opened our eyes to the difference between fact and truth. A fact is something that is factual. It's here, you can touch it, you can see it. Our physical senses can get into it, you know, and one of the things we talked about was the fact that if we were to go get Pastor's chart from the hospital, that it would show that he had died. It would show lack of pulse, lack of respirations, all the things that the medical books say this is equal to death. All right, that was a fact. Pastor had died. Well, we know that Pastor was raised from the dead. That's the truth. You know, even though it was factual, and you can read a chart, you can see it, it's there in front of you, that wasn't the truth at that time. The truth was God did not want him dead. The truth was what Laverne kept, you know, quoting from the scripture and the word of God. That's the truth. And so we talked about things that were facts and truth. Myths are not facts. They are not facts. They came about when people could not understand why certain things were happening, so they came up with what they thought was happening. So another definition of myth is a thing existing only in imagination. Today's theories, that is right. Today's theories, yes. And so it's things existing only in imagination to try to explain something away. And some of the greatest ones when I was studying this, and I'll tell you why I even went there, was certain people trying to explain Moses crossing the Red Sea. And they come up with things like earthquakes, tsunamis, and all sorts of strange little things. Or what happened to Jesus? Did they move him from the tomb? And all the things that surround, you know, Jesus' resurrection. All right, the fact was he died, he was put in a tomb, and the tomb was empty. Okay, that's a fact. Now, anybody else can come up with anything. They can say that someone stole him in the night. They can say he was buried someplace else. They can say his bones are in some sort of little place. They can do whatever they want to. The truth, and where is the only place you're going to find true truth, the real truth, is the Bible. The Bible says that he rose on the third day, he walked on earth for a while, he ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right seat of the Father. That's the truth about Jesus Christ, and there's no other way to explain it, or you won't get another explanation from me. But people try to come up with stuff. They try to come up to explain these things that happen in the Bible because they don't know the supernatural loving power of our Heavenly Father. So they come up with this stuff. The word mythology comes from the Greek for legend, or, I think this is a good one, I tell tales. I-T-E-L-L. Tales. T-A-L-E-S. I tell tales. Which could almost be like a lie, right? But I tell tales. And in this instance, the tales are the, you can call them tall tales, you can call them fairy tales, you can use words with it. The thing I want to stress here is whatever I say about mythology, it's not the true word of God. I'm telling you where we get some of our stuff and how it gets mingled up. In the early church, Christianity got mingled up with the culture of some of the countries and places that they were at. So some of the stuff that you think is biblical, you might want to go back and really do a Bible search on, because it gets mixed up. What types of mythology are there? Well, some of the earliest is Egyptian mythology. And we know about all, I mean, if you studied any Egyptian history at all the gods that the Egyptians had. The sun god, that god, and this god did this, and this god. Yeah, Pharaoh was a god, which he was man. But he was a god. They thought when he ascended to the throne or he was born of this house, he was born a god. Of course, the biggest ones that we know are the Greek and Roman mythologies, and we hear of it all the time. Some people may not know that most of our planets were named after some of the gods, Mars and Mercury, and most of them weren't they, Pastor? Pastor knows about this stuff better than I do. There's also Japanese mythology. We don't hear as much of it, but they have their culture of tales or stories or whatever. There's the Norse, and that, if you've ever heard the god Odin, O-D-I-N, or the god Thor, T-H-O-R, Thor, Vulcan. You know, in Birmingham, they have a big statue of Vulcan, and he's the god over the steel mills that Birmingham rose up, and they have a big statue of god Vulcan out down there. Spock. Yeah. And then, of course, our American natives, the Indians, they have lots and lots of explanations through nature and things like that. And do you know there's even what they call, get this, folks, a Christian mythology? Because there are people, very well-educated people, who say this writing here, we would take like the Greek writings and the Roman writings, and we would say, this is mythology. Well, there are people who take this word of God, and it makes me so sad I want to cry. I mean, I want to cry. They take this precious word of God, and they say it's literature and it's mythology. Do they not, Pastor? Yes, they are. Pastor said some of them are modern religious scholars. People hear the word religious, so they think that they are saying the truth. Again, I want to encourage you all. If something comes up, go to the Word. I mean, Pastor Jerry has stood up, this man that I admire and that I believe is one of the best Bible teachers, bar the ones on TV or anywhere, that I have had the pleasure to sit under, and I have heard him say, you go to the Bible yourself and check me out. Yes, go to the Bible yourself and check me out. Anything he says, check me out. And, but yes, they even list our wonderful word, our living word, as Christian mythology. And that makes me sad. And, because we know it's not. So just because they say it does not mean that we have to believe that it's mythology, because we know it is not. So in the ancient Greek folklore or tales or whatever you want to call it, Miss. There was a thing called the Phoenix. Phoenix. You ever heard the word Phoenix in any form or fashion?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Phoenix, Arizona, the Phoenix Suns, which is their basketball team, right? Yes. And do you know if you study the birth of Phoenix as a city, all that's surrounding all of it? You know, it's right in the middle of American Native territory. And it's a really long living bird. Now, I'm saying myth. Please hear me out, okay? It's a long living bird that is, and this is how they define it, repeatedly born again. The word phoenix comes from the Greek for born again. That is interesting because we are born again under the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have a long life eternally. This bird's not, by the way. I don't care what the myth says. And we don't have to be repeatedly born again. Right? I mean, I was raised in a church where you did. So I guess I was a phoenix for a while. But we know better. We know about the salvation of Jesus Christ, and we know about the power of the blood that's behind it. Now, this bird, according to Greek mythology, is reborn every 500 years. And it is, you know, they always have a symbol that has to do with the myths. Like in Egypt, the god Ra, R-A, is associated with the sun. In Greek mythology, the phoenix is associated with the sun. Now, how did the Phoenix Suns, I wonder, get their name? I wonder how much research went into the naming of the city and all of that. And the phoenix obtains his new life or being born again. He arises from the ashes of the one that just died. Every 500 years, the bird dies. And so it says that the phoenix that's there then dies in a great show of flames and fire, and the ashes die down, and it decomposes and rots away. And out of these ashes, the new phoenix arises. That's where the term up from the ashes or rising up from the ashes comes from. Is in Greek mythology. They're the ones that use that sentence. They're the ones that say, up from the ashes, the new phoenix arises. And there has been poems. I came across some in my studies. I don't encourage anybody to read it. I don't think it will do any good. It doesn't add anything to anything. I skimmed it, and that was that. And again, I put it in the compartment it was supposed to be put in. I don't need to waste my brain cells on it. But there's poems that have been written, especially in what they call the ancient Christianity writings of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, the centuries when it first began, and it really got into moving between Rome, and then it moved into Greece. They had to write poetry and stories in order to try to keep all the people that were already living there interested. So they kind of mixed Jesus Christ up with something else. Again, they water it down. And they wrote poems comparing the phoenix to, yes, a lot of Easters and Christmases come from a pagan background, but they wrote poetry that compared the phoenix to the resurrection of Christ. Yes, European literature. It's called European literature. Mostly came out of Italy and Greece, of course, and they did. You know, they kind of mixed it up and stuff. So here we have maybe new people, you know, people that have just been recently exposed to Christianity. And please don't think that because we live in Louisville, Columbia, that everybody here has been raised in church, knows the Bible stories, and knows about Christ, because they haven't. And it is up to us as mature Christians to get the truth of Jesus Christ out there, because if they get a hold of any of this in colleges, I guarantee you Sarah's going to read stuff that in college and you're going to think, you know. She's going to have to read it. And she needs to read it with the Holy Spirit saying, you know, I see why that can't be true. It's literature. It's writing. It's fairy tales. It's myth. And put it where it needs to be and keep the truth out in front. And so Phoenix, they said, symbolizes renewal, rebirth, and destruction. Now, right there, how our Christ is not a Christ of destruction. Yes, he does renew us, and we do have the rebirth of our Christian salvation, but he is not a God of destruction. So you see how they mingle everything in together? And in the poetry, it kind of talks about God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, and they kind of push God and Jesus together as one entity where we believe in the Trinity. So, you know, there's just so much out there that if you have a curious, intelligent teenager, they can get a hold of some stuff that really can mess them up, especially with the internet. And so this legend or myth of Phoenix, it first started, believe it or not, out of Egyptian mythology, because it's the earliest. It's the earliest of the myths. And they had their bird, and his name was Bennu. And that was the first myth. And it was basically this Bennu, it would die and it would come up out of the ashes. Up out of the ashes, you know, we arise. Another thing is Native American Indian has their myth concerning almost exactly like the Phoenix. And they named theirs the Thunderbird. Remember the Thunderbird symbol in Native American history? You know. Turquoise. Yes. 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 And if you have it or you use it, don't feel guilty about it. Don't just realize what you need to do with it and go on, you know, because we've been taught that this stuff is harmless, you know. But again, some people may have known someone who used to drive a Thunderbird because it was at one time the name of a car. Yeah, and it would have the bird on the hood. And then also in Russian mythology, see, almost every culture has mythology, folks. Their phoenix was named Firebird. Now, you ever heard of a car named Firebird? Uh-huh. Yes, Pontiac Firebird. And so anyway, that's kind of how we've got things scattered across into our literature, and then they want to kind of sandwich our precious word of a God in with literature, especially Song of Solomon. That's the one they really put as literature, isn't it, Pastor? The poetry of Solomon. They want to put it aside as literature. The Greeks, interestingly enough, called the Canaanites. You ever heard that word? All right, the Greeks called the Canaanites the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians at one time was one of the strongest, smartest ancient cultures that existed on earth at that time. But they were really the Canaanites, the one that was living in the promised land of God, the ones that Joshua and them were supposed to throw out completely. And they were called the Phoenicians. There is even a theory in history that the Phoenicians were so intelligent that they had a boat that came to America before the Vikings or Columbus or any of them. That they say they found Phoenician markings on certain stuff here and mixed in with the Native American stuff. Well, you know, you can just get yourself so in a tizzy trying to figure out what's right, what's wrong. Unless you go to the Word of God and you let the Holy Spirit be your teacher. Then you let the Holy Spirit do it. You know? But do we just need to turn our back and say we don't want to even talk about this stuff? We need to know. Yes. To go through, because anything that any myth has, the Word of God can trump over it. It can explain it. So then I got interested in what does the Bible say about ashes? Not Greek, not Egyptians, not Native American. What does the Bible say about ashes? And is the statement, actually the statement, up from the ashes in the Bible? Well, it took me then, do you remember at a lot of funerals, older funerals especially, it was ashes to ashes and dust to dust. That is not in the Bible. My mother, I even said to her, I said, Mom, do you know where ashes to ashes and dust to dust was? And she said, it's going to be in Genesis. She was almost right. And I said, nope, it's not there. Not that statement. Oh, honey, you would have thought I walked on her sacred cow, you know. But it's not in there. Dust to dust is in there. That's in Genesis, and that is true. But the actual phrase ashes to ashes and dust to dust is not found in the Bible. Not that statement. That phrase comes from the Book of Common Prayer, which was written in 1662. And it is the, you know how the Mormons have the Bible and then they have their book on top of it? You know, they have two books, the Mormons do. Well, that's the way the Church of England was. Now, for those who don't know, the Church of England was created when Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wives and leave the Catholic Church. So it was a political, the Church of England was politically formed. And basically, the king got to say what the doctrine was. Yes, he was the head of the church. And I don't think necessarily he actually went to the Bible or scriptures or whatever was there. But so on top of the Bible, they came up with this book called the Book of Common Prayer. And the priest or pastors or whoever was over those little parishes, they were to follow this book. Vicars. Mm-hmm. Yes, and they lived in a vicarage. Because vicars is kind of an older word, I'm going to say the word priest. So when the priest or whoever was in charge of performing a funeral, it had exactly what they were to say at the funeral. And it was, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And that's where the sentence, ashes to ashes and dust to dust, came from. It's the Common Book of Prayer from 1662, written by the Church of England. And now, it is biblically based. It is biblically based because in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face, God's talking to Adam now, they have fallen. He is telling them what their curse is now. They have disobeyed God. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that's where we get the funeral thing, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Solomon, he says in Ecclesiastes 3:20, all are from dust, and to dust all return. The Bible uses dust and ashes interchangeably in regards to death and going back to the dust. They call it ashes also. Another thing is, because of this, the thing that God told Adam, this is part of your curse. There's more to the curse that Adam and Eve got. You know, he cursed the ground. He cursed the snake. Women would have pain in childbirth. There would be briars, and it would be hard to till the ground and grow things from it. And that is not God being a bad God. That is the consequences of human choices. They had the Garden of Eden. They did not have to do anything but eat. And of course, bread comes from wheat, and that's what he meant. You're going to have to grow your wheat, you're going to have to weed it, you're going to have to harvest it. So it got used by the Israelites, ashes did, as to man's most humble beginnings. And it also symbolizes that. Now, this is kind of a deep subject, but it says we're supposed to go deeper. And I am going to connect it. You all have to believe me, I'm going to connect it. But it, in the Israelites' eyes, ashes symbolized their humble origins, poverty, humiliation, and lowliness. Yeah. But can you see where I'm going with this? Okay. The Israelites were sin conscious. Everything they did wrong. Now, don't say that we in this modern time haven't been maybe approached in this theory of living with Christ as to everything we do wrong and how you better get forgiveness for it right then and all this sin conscious things. It still occurs. All right. So if you're living underneath that thing of humiliation, and the poverty isn't just money. We're talking about lack of joy, lack of happiness, lack of blessings, lack of peace. That is poverty, not just money. The same way as prospering is not just money. So in the Old Testament, covering oneself in sackcloth and ashes, have you heard of that term? That is to represent sorrow. I hate this word, but this is the way they viewed it at that time. Debasement. Debasement is feeling you're the worst of the worst of the worst. You are unworthy. Where do we get messages of unworthiness from? Not from our Heavenly Father, I'm here to tell you. We get it from the enemy. But debasement and repentance. Okay, repentance is good. But why all this other stuff? That's what I'm going to get into. Ashes in the Bible are also a symbol of grief, loss. David sat in ashes when his son died. I'm going to read from Esther, the book of Esther, 4:1-3, and this is from the Message Bible. I'm not going to get in the whole story of Esther. It's a wonderful book to read. I just don't have time in what I'm doing. When Mordecai learned, and Mordecai was a Jew, when Mordecai learned what had been done, he ripped his clothes to shreds, put on the sackcloth and ashes. Then he went out in the streets of the city, crying out with loud and bitter cries. He came only as far as the king's gate, for no one dressed in sackcloth was allowed to enter the king's gate. Listen to that and keep it in mind. No one in sackcloth and ashes was allowed to enter the king's gate. As the king's order was posted in every province, there was loud lament or crying among the Jews, fasting, weeping, wailing, and most of them stretched out on sackcloth and ashes. What had happened here is there was a plan written in chapter 3 of Esther. There was a plan against the Jewish people that lived there at that time. And of course, Queen Esther was a Jew, and Mordecai, her uncle, was a Jew. But there was this plan that was made by this other man, crookedly, where he talked the king into making problems against the Jews. And so in this portion of Scripture, what I just read, it shows the grieving and mourning of how the Jews responded. And this is how they did respond to national crisis and national mourning. They would go and get the sackcloth and the ashes. Now, sackcloth is a black material It's very rough and coarse, and it's usually made of goat's hair. Now, the goat is a Christian symbol in the Bible, and it represents oppressors, wicked men, and demonic forces. It also represents those who do not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You can find this in Matthew 25:31, where he says the sheep will go to the right and the goats will go to the left when we are in heaven, and they're doing what they do at the great white throne and all that, which I'm not going to get into all that. But you will find it in Matthew. In some of the holy days of the Jews in the Old Testament, they would get a goat, put the sins of the people symbolically on the goat, and send it out to this certain desert. Yes, and that's where we get our term scapegoat. And they would send it out into the desert. So here they are sitting in goat cloth and ashes. And I just told you what the symbols were. Are you getting the picture that if you're in ashes and sackcloth, you are in a sad, sad, oppressed shape? Oppressed, depressed, and all the other presses. I'm telling you all, we may not be sitting in America in sackcloth and ashes, but I guarantee you there are people out there sitting in sackcloth and ashes, and if you will bear with me and let me finish this Bible story up, I will tell you how to get up off of that sackcloth and ashes. Up from the ashes. Do you know where I'm going now? I got smiles now. I think everybody was lost for a while. That's why it's important to study the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. You have to understand what they were living through at that time and how they felt about it. Now, Daniel 9:3, and Daniel's talking now. He, of course, is a Jew. He is in he's in a situation where another country has taken the Israelites over. And if anybody wants a really good story of Daniel during that time, watch VeggieTales. I'm serious. I learned more from VeggieTales. It tells you who the king is and what's going on. And you all can laugh at me until the cows come home, and that is okay. But that is where I really learned about Daniel being in bondage with the other Jews. The three Hebrew boys that was thrown in the furnace was part of it. That's all that. Daniel handled his captivity with grace, and he never let God out of his sight, even in captivity. So Daniel was given favor with God. Many, many times Daniel was given favor with God. So here we are now. His Jewish nation has been captured. They're in captivity. His heart is set for the Jewish people, and his heart is set to God. And so it says in Daniel 9:3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Now, he realized they were in an oppressed state, the Jews were at that time. And he followed the culture of sackcloth and ashes. Daniel is praying for the people. He is praying for his country. The thing about Daniel is, he didn't stay in the sackcloth and ashes. He didn't wallow in it. In one scripture, and I didn't even write it down because there's a lot, but in one of it, it says that the people wallowed. It's in Job. That the people wallowed. W-A-L-L-O-W-E-D. That means to stay there, roll around in it, get as messy, mucky, messed as you can be. You just kind of become one with it. You wallow. You ever hear people saying, oh, you're wallowing in your problems, or you're wallowing in your troubles? That's just staying in there and not seeing the future. Daniel didn't do that. He is praying for the people. God gave him visions. He wrote the book of Daniel after all of that, and he found favor. In Job 42:6, in this chapter here, it talks about Job's repentance and his restoration. Now, this is toward the end of Job, and he's been through. And if anybody's read the book of Job, he lost everything. Everything he lost. And In verse 6 of chapter 42, he says, therefore, I abhor myself. I abhor myself. That means he hated himself. And I repent in dust and ashes. He repents in dust and ashes. Oh, so where did all this about dust and ashes even come into play? Why do we even need to know about it? Well, in Numbers 19:5, and Numbers 19, we're going to study it a little bit because it's so important, I think, to what I'm going to teach. It talks about what they call the laws, and that's what they call it, the laws of purification. Now, purification, it's a religious act or it's a rite in which a defiled person is made clean or free from sin. That's what the law of purification was about in the Old Testament, in Numbers 19. And a defiled person is somebody that's impure, dirty, or tainted. We might say in this day and time, unsaved. But you see, back then, you might receive your cleansing. You can go through the purification process. But guess what happens when you mess up? You got to go through it again. Remember these little tidbits I'm throwing out at you. Because we're going to get to the real plan that God had for his people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 5 says, then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. That's the priest's sight. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal, O-F-F-A-L, shall be burned. I did not know what O-F-F-A-L meant, so I looked it up. It is, listen to this. It is the rejected parts of an animal. The rejected parts of the animal. And in this instance, it was the animal's organs. Because the Jews were given kosher instructions under the law. And there were certain things they could not eat or partake of. And they also had laws about how to kill animals, how to bleed animals. It's called kosher. And since we don't have a big Jewish population here, in order to find kosher food for the most part, especially the meats and all of that, you have to go to Lexington or Louisville or order it offline. And my friend Marley is Jewish, and she's not a practicing Jew. She's just not. But her husband was. He was very passionate about he since died, but her husband James, he had dual citizenship in Israel and also over here. And he was a sculptor in metal mostly, and he was a professor at Carnegie Mellon in Pennsylvania. So when he died, she tried, because you know his family was in and they were practicing Jews. I remember one thing when I was helping her clean out the refrigerator. She said, we've got to clean out the refrigerator so the food that comes in won't be unclean. You can't put the meat on the same shelf as the milk. That's one of them that I remember. You can't put the meat on the same thing as the milk. And you can't cook your meat and milk, because she would ask how things were cooked. And that's fine. I'm not passing judgment. I'm just saying that's the old law. But what it's basically saying here is that heifer had to be burned completely and entirely. Nothing could be left. Absolutely not a thing. Now, in Numbers 19:5, what I am telling you all is a special purification process. It is for the purification when you are exposed or you have been in contact with a corpse or a dead body. Hold on to that term of dead, death, corpse. Hold on to it. So when an Israelite came in contact with death or a dead corpse, then this process had to be done. So that meant they had to find this heifer, and a heifer is a young female cow over 1 year old, usually under two, between 1 and 2 years old, and she has never had to have a calf, is one of the stipulations. So here we have a female cow, 1 to 2 years old, and can never have a calf. And there's other things that go with it. I'm going to pick that up later as I go into some other stuff. But you couldn't just go out and get this heifer, and it had to be a red heifer. And I'm going to talk about the red heifer later on, too, because there are people in the Word of Prophecy. I'm going to be excited to read Tim LaHaye's part in Building of the Temple, and they say the red heifer will be able to prophesy when Jesus is going to come. Of course, they think it's going to be for the first time. And I'm going to explain that just a little bit more, because we're going to learn the truth. Now, the fact is, these laws exist. It's written in Numbers, is it not? That's the fact. What is the ultimate truth? Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected. His blood is our purification process. And that is how we're going to show how God had this plan from the Old Testament all the way into the New. Now, when the ashes of the heifer were completely burned up, then they mixed it with pure water. And they took the pure water and they sprinkled it on the one that had came in contact with death. Now I'm going to read from Hebrews. And this, again, is going to be in the Message Bible. And I'm going to go to chapter 9. And I'm going to start with verse 11. And the title in the Message Bible for this says, Pointing to the Realities of Heaven. Now, I just sat and told you all what the myths were. I've even told you what some facts are, which are the laws. Those were in play at the time. Those were true. They were written. They were followed. Now we're going to get into the truth or the reality of heaven. Starting with verse 11. But when the Messiah arrived, high priest of the superior things of the new covenant, remember, what we've been talking about with the red heifer is old covenant, all right? So when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, arrived, he's the high priest of the superior things of this new covenant, he bypassed the old tent and all its trappings in this created world. And he went straight into heaven's tent, the true holy place, once and for all. He also bypassed, which means go by, keep going, don't stop. He bypassed the sacrifices consisting of goat and calf blood, instead using his own blood as the price to set us free once and for all. If that animal blood and the other rituals of purification were effective in cleaning up certain matters of our religion. Now, who wrote Hebrews?
They say maybe Paul, but they're not sure.
Maybe Paul, they're not sure, but it was a Jew. It was a Jew, and he's writing it to the Jews, which are Hebrews, the Hebrew children. So he's saying to them, if that animal blood and the other rituals of purification were effective in cleaning up certain matters of our religion and behavior, he's talking about the Jewish religion, how much more the blood of Christ cleans up our whole lives, inside and out. Through the Spirit, Christ offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice. Remember that word. We're going to talk about it later. As an unblemished sacrifice, freeing us, we're getting into the purification thing, freeing us from all those dead end efforts, the works, they're dead, folks. Works are dead. What's the purification process supposed to do? If we've been in contact with the dead, it cleanses us. Dead works and lifeless observances. Freeing us from all those dead-end efforts to make ourselves respectable so that we can live all out for God. You all may not be excited, but Martha's going to get excited right now, if that's okay. Of course, I've been in this now since Sunday. Do you not see where I'm going with it? The law of purification with the red heifer was the Old Testament. Our Jesus came and did it better than it could ever be. And whoever's writing Hebrews was a Jew, and he believed in Jesus, and he had a relationship with him. And he is trying to get the Jewish people to understand. You would not go to the Greeks and say, oh, let's talk about the red heifer, and let's talk about the purification process. They wouldn't have understood it. We don't understand it sometimes because we haven't studied. We don't need to live under the law, but you may want to study some of it, because the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And you have to see the understanding between the purification processes, the sanctifying of the vessels in the Old Testament, and what we have in the New Covenant, which that New Covenant, folks, if you're not saved, you haven't fallen in love with it, please study the New Covenant and how much God loves you. And so that's Hebrews. And we're going to go back to Hebrews as we go through here, because I think it so clearly talks about what I'm trying to bring in with the thing of the ashes. So you might be saying, Martha, I still don't understand why you're having this Bible study. Well, why talk about ashes? One thing is, it needs to remind us up from the ashes. It means we're not going to stay there, folks. It needs to remind us of our Creator and what He created us for. And what does Hebrews say? The reason why Jesus died? So that we can live our life for God. That's the whole purpose of it. We get saved, and we're supposed to live it for God. He's the one that straightens up, what was it, the inside and the outside? So somebody gets saved, and they come to church, and they're not dressed maybe the way that we think people should dress in church, whatever. Do we point out what they have on? Or do we love them and say, I hear you've just started a relationship with Jesus Christ. You are in for an exciting ride. He loves you. Let me tell you how beautiful He says you are. And if it's a woman, you can go to Proverbs 31. You know, He thinks you're more worthy than rubies, because I guarantee you, if she's still dressing a certain way, she still has some of that old stuff that we, as mature Christians, need to help pull off of her and show her how the Holy Spirit's going to straighten it out. Don't stand in judgment if someone's outside, because it says in Hebrews, do I not take that as the truth? Is that not truth? It's how the Word of God, that He takes care of the inside and the outside, that He purifies us. So when we're talking about this, about the ashes, as I go on, it should remind us that we weren't created independently. For those who, the New Age message is, you are your own God, you create your own future, you go after your own plans, you are a number one, and we have got this spirit of entitlement. And it's a spirit, folks. It is spiritual. As sure as I am sitting here, it is spiritual, and it is bondage. And it is a spirit of entitlement, especially from this younger generation. And I'm not putting this generation down, because guess who can take care of this generation? God. I have a granddaughter who is covered with the spirit of entitlement. Yeah, I went and saw him Monday. I'll just tell you what happened. I don't care to share what happened. She snuck out, and on her own, she went and got a tattoo. Not in a tattoo parlor. It's somebody's house. It was well done. It's cursive writing. But when I saw it, two things hit me. First off, I got physically ill. I did, in the pit of my stomach. Anyway, on her arm here, this whole side, it says self-love. What do you think, Nana? I said, well, you know, I don't like what you've got written on you. If I was to read that, I would think you are a very selfish person. I said, it should have been God love, or Jesus love, or Christ love, something like that. But I said, not self-love. We're not supposed to love ourselves that much. I know it says in the Bible, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you study that through, and that's another good Bible study for anybody that wants to work on it, we are to love ourselves through the eyes of God, not love ourselves through the eyes of the world, and not take on this spirit of entitlement. The second thing was, I said, do you know if he used a clean needle, et cetera, et cetera? And I said, can I pray for you? And she jerked her head back. And I laid my hand up there, and I said, God, I thank you for protecting my granddaughter. You know how much I love her, and yet you love her more than I can. And I said, I want to thank you for protecting her during her youthful ways of error. And I said, I want to thank you that she's not going to get hepatitis C or some other blood-borne disease, and she's not going to die, and she's going to be healthy, and she'll be able to have children. And boy, she just looked at me. And I said, you don't think stuff like that can't happen, Olivia? You walked out underneath the permission of your parents. Sometime you're going to suffer the consequences of your choices, but right now you have a praying grandmother. And I said, I believe that God's going to take care of you. Okay, do I like her attitude? Absolutely not. Do I love her? No one knows the love I have for that child. No one knows the love I have for that child. And yet my God loves her more. And that's the way it is for anyone that's out there. For anyone that's out there. I don't care what you know. And I'm not preaching against tattoos, okay? My granddaughter is 15 years old. And she went to an unauthorized place, unclean place. I'm just talking about wisdom. And so it talks about the errors of your youth. I pray for my grandchildren. I pray for them. But there's this spirit of self-entitlement all over the world. Because we weren't created, believe it or not. I'm going against every New Age thing out here. We were not created to be independent. We were created to be totally, now listen to me, to be totally and completely reliant on God for a blessed life. Yep. We're supposed to be dependent on God. And if we can't depend on God, we are in bad shape, people. Yep. The human race is gone.
We were sins. We were slaves of sin. And now, slaves of righteousness.
Right. Pastor's talking about those who are slaves of sin. Once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're slaves of righteousness. Oh, I want to be God's slave. I'm just here to tell you, I am ready to be God's slave. Absolutely believe it. I want to be God's slave. But do you know how he treats his slaves? As his children. That's how he treats his slaves. Things through Christ.
He says, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency.
Ah, that's good. Self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency.
That's who we are.
That is who we are. So see, if we are kind of around the ashes, and we're going to talk about what some of the ashes in this modern world might mean. The thing is, we're not in there alone. Number one, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will always find a way of escape, but we are totally and completely relying on God, and that's the way we were created to be. So it should re- It should point us to our Creator. The other thing I hope that you get from this Bible study, or why I feel like I want to continue to do it, you know, it's good to know that God knows our weaknesses. And he absolutely does know our weaknesses. And he is there to give us strength, just like what you quoted from Philippians 4. He's there. He is our strength. I gave that Bible study several weeks about that God is our strength and he is our refuge. The other thing we need to be reminded of is that this world is not our final home. It's not our home right now. We're just passing through, you know, through. We're ambassadors down here. We've been sent to a foreign country for the purpose of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Right, we're in the world, but not of the world. And so the things of this world down here, no matter how weighty they feel, no matter how oppressed we might get, you know, down on them, they're temporary. And even the good things that's down here and the things that might not be so good that people choose to try to fill up these voids, they're not going to satisfy you. I don't care. People can argue with me, and that'll be fine. I won't argue back. I believe what I believe. People say, if I could win that $230 million lottery, life would be wonderful. There isn't enough money in the face of this earth to satisfy your inner soul. The only thing that's going to satisfy your inner soul is getting back to the one that created you. That's the only thing. I don't care what you have materially. You can have the best health in the world. You can have the best kids. Everything is great. You don't even have problems. You go maybe years without having one little problem. You're not going to be satisfied. I guarantee you're not. If you don't have a relationship with God, you're not going to be satisfied. One day, we will not have a world or a body of ashes and dust, because guess what we get when we go to heaven? It's the Lord. I'll have a new life. Miss Laverne sung it. I'll have a new body. You know, so we don't care that this flesh goes back to dust. So Easter will soon be here. We've already started Ash Wednesday, and I'm going to talk about the significance of Ash Wednesday next week. It started on February 26th, Ash Wednesday. This is the first day of that 40-day season of Lent. Now, they don't count Sunday, so really it's 46 days total, or 6.5 weeks. And I'm going to tell you how we even came up with that. Came from the early, early church. And some churches, I know that the Roman Catholic churches do it, the Orthodox ones, the Episcopal Lutherans. You go and you get a mark that looks like a cross from ashes, and it gets put on your forehead. And we're going to talk about why that they do practice that also. But Easter is going to soon be here. And I don't want to step on anyone's, you know, yeah, I do. I don't care. I don't care to step on people's toes. Oh, but anyway, Easter is not about the Cadbury bunny. It's not about the chocolate Easter eggs. It's not about the Easter egg hunts. It's not about wearing new clothes and getting a new hat. And it's not about the wonderful meals we eat. Now, granted, there's not. And it is not about coming to church for your one time a year. If you do want to come, if you want to hear, if you want to know here at New Life, we celebrate Easter every time we get together, even tonight. Because Easter is about the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So we celebrate Easter all the time. We should celebrate it every day of our life. And, but, you know, it's not about all of that. And there's nothing in the Bible that I can find that says you can't have chocolate Easter eggs and you can't have a good meal and you can't get new clothes. There's nothing. But it's not the real reason behind Easter. And that's what we need to keep. But if you watch commercials, It's the Cadbury Easter Bunny. It's Peter Cottontail. It's that. Do we ever see commercials? Probably on the Christian Broadcasting Network, but I mean on straight commercials. If they're going to let the Cadbury Bunny show up with its chocolate Easter egg, and we know that bunnies don't lay eggs, but the Cadbury Easter Bunny lays chocolate eggs, why can't we have commercials about the blood of Jesus Christ? Equal opportunity in the land of America, free. And I'm not going to get off on that. And I just want to say, put Jesus first in Easter. I'm not saying other things cannot be done and shouldn't be done. I'm saying make sure that your family knows what Easter is really, truly about. And that these other things are from our culture and brought in for other reasons for us to enjoy. But if that's all we do, and we don't ever turn to God and say, thank you, God, for the blood of Jesus Christ, we're not doing what the Bible says is the truth. And so I'm going to close. I'm going to close now. And end this part. And